invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. As I mentioned in our prayer time, we're making our way through Psalms, summer in the Psalms. I think we started this 3 years ago, and you can see, like a mighty turtle, moves Pastor Ted through this book. We're just on Psalm 16. If you're able to stand as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word, I would encourage you to do so. Hear then the word of God. This is a mitkum of David. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints or the holy ones who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, as we look at this psalm this morning, just as a heads up, I'm going to break this into two Sundays. We'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, as well. But as you can see, this was written by King David. He lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, so roughly 3,000 years before our day today. And he wrote a good number of the Psalms. They were compiled into a book many years after he lived. But this, as we've said before, was the hymn book for the Jewish people of Jesus' day. It was Jesus' hymn book, and it was has been a hymn book for the people of God ever since. And if you know your Bible stories, you know a few things about King David. Usually when we think of King David, we think of a giant who got toppled by him with David in his sling. But one of the first things we're told about David in terms of his spiritual state, his soul, was in 1 Samuel 13:14, we are told that he was a man after God's own heart. Even as a young man, he was known for having a mind that thought and sought to thought rightly about the one true God. And if you remember, Israel's first king, King Saul, became very clear he was not a man after God's own heart. And so the Lord raises up David to become king there in Israel of God's covenant people. And so we get a sense of what that phrase, a man after God's own heart, what does that look like? What does that mean? And in this psalm, we get a sense of what that means. And we see this written by King David. We see a glimpse of the knowledge of God in his soul and its weight and influence on how David understood life as a result. I'm going to use a word here in just a minute. Actually, I'm going to use two fancy schmancy words here. But in this psalm, and really throughout all of the psalms David wrote, David reveals a theocentric worldview. Now, you may have heard the term worldview. That's a real popular way to be thinking about things, and I think it's a good concept to anchor in our minds. But David reveals a theocentric worldview in his Psalms. And by that I mean this. Theo is the Greek word, theos is the Greek word for God, centric. David in his Psalms reveals he has a God-centered view of everything that exists. Everything that he is coming to understand, everything that he perceives in his world, and as he looks out at the sky and the stars, as he looks at the mountains, as he looks at people, as he looks at his own life and how his life has been led and how it's taken shape, David has God on his mind. He has a theocentric worldview. Today we use that term, and many Christians are arguing that one of the great things the church has slipped on and we need to get back to is to recover a biblical or a Christian worldview. And a worldview means a comprehensive conception of the world from what God has said. All right? For some of you are here this morning and you came to the summer class on the book or the spring class we had on the book of Romans. And one of the first things we saw as we start in the book of Romans is a worldview, God's view of the nature of human beings, right? And how does Paul start? One of the things, the first things he says about the nature of man, about man's condition, is the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why? Because what shows up is that man, though he knows there is one true God, he does not want to acknowledge God. And he creates his own ideas and concepts and ends up worshiping the creation as opposed to whom? The Creator. If you think that way, if you're aware of that concept, that's part of what we call a biblical or Christian worldview. If you've ever memorized Romans 3, 23, 4, all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That gives you some basis to view the nature of yourself and humans around you. So this is the concept that we're seeing here in this psalm. David has a theocentric worldview, a theocentric sense of everything that exists. So, as I said, what we see here is a God-centered, God-rooted, God-honoring perspective on all of life. Let me read you a couple of quotes. And by the way, I think this psalm is a glimpse into how David thinks. We'll read other psalms and he's talking about other people or other situations. But here, by and large, it's a glimpse into his thoughts. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But a couple of quotes, one from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a pastor in London back in the 40s and 50s and 60s. I think he died in the early 1980s. He's probably become one of my favorite preachers. He said this, "To me, the great test that differentiates between those who are Christians and those who are not is the place of Christ in their lives. Is he central? Is he essential? Is he absolute? Is Christ on our minds?" Is what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about. The unbeliever, he's not. But for the believer, he is. Henry Scogel lived back in the 1700s, and he wrote a little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's been several years since I read that book. But Scogo wrote this: without this indwelling presence, a person is no more religious than a puppet can be called a man. He's using the word religious, not in just surfeited ceremonies. He's talking about a true faith. Without this indwelling presence, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, a person is no more religious than a puppet can be called a man. But if Christ himself lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then his very life shines like a candle in the soul. Scogo says, nay, it is a real participation in his nature. It is a beam of the eternal light, a drop of that infinite ocean of goodness. And they are who are endued with it may be said to have God dwelling in their souls and Christ formed within them. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks in the book of Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. So for the true believer, God, the triune God, the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, is somehow saturating how we see things. That's the flavor. And that's the flavor we're going to see in this psalm. Three quick questions that I can't answer. Number one, from the psalm, you can see that those who compiled this psalm, most likely after David was dead, they entitled this a Mitkum of David. You see that? Well, that's not a word we throw around every day, is it? Mitkum? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correct. There have been several ideas as to what this Hebrew word means. No one is for certain. It may mean that it's a golden psalm of David. It's one of those really sweet, deep psalms that someone assigned. They assigned that description to this psalm, a golden psalm of David, or a secret psalm of deep importance. Some think the word means a concise poem or psalm. I don't know what that word means. The other question that might come to mind that I can't answer is, when did David write this? We don't know. I don't know. And third, why did David write this? Well, I'll tell you what I think on this one. I do not see any reference to a specific event in David's life that would have prompted him to write this. We have the story of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, but I don't see anything I could connect with. Some think this is when he had to go over and pretend to be insane with the Philistines, possibly, but we just don't have enough information. What it appears to be, in my understanding, is this is a more reflective meditation on the Lord on David's part, and he's writing down his thoughts. And here's the beauty of this, folks. Scripture tells us all Scripture is what? Inspired or breathed out by God. Peter says in his second epistle, 2 Peter, that God used men moved along by the Holy Spirit to write his Scriptures. I love that phrase, that term. God moved in David's mind and understanding and thoughts to end up what? Writing the words God wanted written, even here in Psalm 16. There's a mystery to that, but oh, is it sweet to me. Oh, is it sweet. These are God's words, right? And the final comment I make before we jump into this psalm is this. Dear people, we are told in the New Testament, these words are for our instruction. They're for our instruction. So they're what's going on in David's mind as he's looking out in his experience and seeing and interpreting things, and as he writes those down, they are authoritative and right. They're right because they're God's words, and they're for our instruction. So, there is much here in this psalm, and like I said, I'm going to split it over two Sundays. And how I've divided this is as follows. You can take my outline and throw it out and write your own, but this is what how I've come to understand it and think it best for our benefit. Number one, David acknowledges his need to be kept saved by the Lord. When you have God on your mind, when you have a godly worldview, you have a sense of the need of God saving you and keeping you saved. We'll say more about that in just a minute. Second, David acknowledges the sovereignty of the one true God. He reigns and he rules over everything. Number three, David acknowledges the sweetness of the Lord. The sweetness of the Lord himself. And finally, David acknowledges the sufficiency of the Lord there in verses 7 through 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. The Lord God is so almighty and so powerful that David has this hope that his ultimately he will not undergo decay. In other words, he will not remain in a permanent state after his death. He's going to be raised from the dead. By the way, if you're Bible students and if you've been around the Bible a time or four, that little phrase, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, that's what we call a messianic statement, a prophecy about whom? Lord Jesus, right? David's body did decay. It went to the dust. Jesus spent 3 days in the grave, but his body, what? Did not decay. It was raised. Okay? So, what I'm going to do my best at this morning is try and cover the first two points of what I've come to understand about this text. Number one, David acknowledges his need to be kept saved by the Lord. And number two, David acknowledges the sovereignty of the Lord. So, first of all, if you see there, if you look at verse 1, the first words off David's pen are, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The word "preserve" there has the idea of someone who is watching over another's safety. Our president has bodyguards, right? People, kings have guards around them to preserve their safety. Well, that's this word "preserve" carries that flavor. Maybe more in David's way of thinking. Remember, he was a shepherd, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And so if you know Psalm 23, you know one of the flavors that comes out of that is what? The Lord keeps his sheep. The Lord shepherds and keeps his sheep from harm. Get it? Well, that's the flavor here. The actions of those who watch over another's safety, of guards attending their king or a shepherd keeping his flock. And so David is well aware and basically acknowledging it. You might say it's a request, but it's the idea of, "Oh God, keep me safe." That's the flavor here. And then he says, "I take refuge in you. I'm depending on you," is the idea here. So the question that I think should come to mind, and it's a fair question, preserved from what? What do you want to be kept safe from, David? Well, if again, we know David's story, we may know that what might be on his mind is, "Keep me from the Philistines." Goliath had a few other brothers. The Philistines were enemies of Israel, so maybe it's political, national enemies that David's praying, "Preserve me as the king of Israel. Keep me safe from political enemies outside of Israel." We also know that in David's 40-year reign, he had internal enemies, meaning enemies from within the nation of Israel itself. So maybe he's praying, keep me from my physical enemies. Could be. Could be. They were an agrarian economy. He might be saying, keep me, preserve me physically. Continue to provide food for me and a roof over my head. It could be that. I'll tell you what I think is going on here from the psalm itself. There's a couple of clues here, and notice at the very end of verse 2, he states, I have no good besides you. Prior to that, in that same verse, verse 2, he says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Now, you got to put your finger on these first two verses, and I got to show you something. And I think it would be of benefit. Take just one finger. It's only going to take one. In verse 1, preserve me, O whom? What does your text say? God, all right? For I take refuge in you. Verse 2, I said to the Lord. How is it spelled, class? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? Many translations will have it that way. And then, you are my Lord. But it's printed differently, or at least it is in the New American Standard. Do you see that? The reason is there's three different Hebrew words being used here. The first one, preserve me, O God, is El. We might say it's the most common generic word used for a belief in a divine being. All right? And it's used El, Elohim. You're probably familiar with that Hebrew word. Here it's El. I said to the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's, we might say, Jehovah. This is the memorial name that the Lord gave Moses. Remember when Moses is spoken to by God at the burning bush, and Moses says, the Lord says, I'm going to send you down to Egypt, and you're going to lead my people out of captivity there in Egypt. And Moses says, well, whom should I say is sending me? Many of you know this. And what does God say? Tell them I am is sending you. That is my name. I am that I am. Oh, what a strange name. But you start chewing on that and unpacking the significance and the implication of it is what? I am the God who has no beginning and no ending. I'm the eternal, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God. David says, preserve me, O El God. Which God? The I am God. The God who has no beginning, no ending. And then he says, you are my Lord. And the Hebrew word here is Adonai. And it means master. You're my master. You're the one in all authority over me. That's what David says. And then the very next thing he says is what? I have no good besides you. So remember, what I'm trying to do is answer the question, preserve from what? I think what David is saying here is David understands that in and of himself, in his own capacities, he has no basis to consider himself righteous or good in that sense. His right standing before God is God's righteousness, goodness imputed to him. I think that's what David's saying here. And is that natural for a sinner to think that way? And the answer is no. No. Throughout the Bible, we see man thinks what? He's not the problem. God is. And David has come to understand the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, And so what does he want to be kept? How does he want to be preserved? It's not that he's afraid of necessarily losing his salvation, but he's afraid of what? The bent for pride. The bent for self-righteousness. Notice the very next thing he talks about. He talks about the saints who are in the earth. They're the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. And the next group of people in verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for what? Another God will be multiplied. David looks out and sees the disposition, the propensity, the bent. Even in Israel, there's a few, they're holy ones. They're acknowledging the one true God. But all the people who create a God in their own image or create something on the created realm and consider it their God, I don't even want to talk about who they worship. Their names of their gods aren't even going to come off my lips, and the way they worship them, I don't want to even reference it. I want to be honoring to the one true God. Let me stop right there, folks. It's very easy to be mechanical in our religion, is it not? It's very easy. But what we're getting a glimpse of is someone whose heart is really after going after the one true God, and there's something within. I want my honor to you to not just be words that come off my mouth, out of my mouth, actions just going through. I want to be preserved in a real sense of awe of who you are. You get that? I think every true believer has some sense of that. I don't want to just go through the motions. We sang, and I asked the worship team to sing. What did we sing? I've lost the name of it. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Do you get that? Most believers will get some sense of that in their soul. And that's what we see here in this first few verses. David acknowledged the need to be kept saved by the Lord. I have no good within me that I can bargain with you, negotiate with you. The sinful nature of man does not want to acknowledge the one true God. But when we are moved upon by the saving work of God, we want to acknowledge God rightly from our souls. And so David, I think, is praying, preserve me from pride of self. The second portion that I want to deal with this morning, David acknowledges the sovereignty of the Lord. As I mentioned, there are three names for the divine being, the one true God, El, Yahweh, and Adonai. Notice in the rest of the psalm, verses 5, verses 7, and verses 8, it's only Yahweh, it's only Lord Jehovah God who is identified here. And the point of this, for his purposes, is, or for his understanding, David's understanding, is what he came to understand when he heard that word Yahweh and he read from the book of Exodus. David would have had a copy of it. And in contrast to the gods of the tribal groups around him, his God is not a local God. His God is not a provincial God that this divine being has control over crops, or this divine being in this geographical area, right? Boy, you go into that area, you better be worshiping this God, because that's his turf. But you go over here, there's another one, right? Or how about seasons? Oh, we got the God of fertility. boy, when it's time for your cattle, you want the God of fertility helping you with produce more calves and, of course, children. But those are limited gods, are they not? They're in charge of one or two things. What's David seeing? The one true God is the God I am. He's not a local God. He's not a limited divine being. He's not a provincial God who shares duties with other divine beings or competes with other alleged deities. Rather, what David is acknowledging is the sovereignty of the one true God. And I'm going to go deep this morning for the next few minutes and talk about God's sovereignty. We are a church that word is a sweet word historically to Pueblo West Baptist Church. When I came as your interim pastor close to 12 years ago, and I sat in Sunday school classes, I heard Sunday school teachers teach with a high view that God reigns and he rules. It's not every church that you get that. A lot of churches are man-centered. And we still have much to learn, and we have to be reminded. But what do we mean by sovereignty? And why just use two words that I think are helpful? The one true God reigns, and he rules. Let me give you an illustration that might help us understand those two concepts when we talk about God's sovereignty. And this may sound a little silly. I've never been silly before in my life, so this is a new venture for me. Dear people, if an adult rhinoceros would burst into this building, get past Johnny out there who's in the foyer. If an adult rhinoceros burst into this building, it would be immediately obvious he has much power, would it not? They're big boys. He could physically throw every one of us around like rag dolls and keep us from getting to the potluck dinner. But what he would not have is authority. He would have power to move us around, right? To do a whole lot of damage to this building. He would have power. But what he would not have is authority. We may attempt to flee his presence, but in the end, we would not obey him as having a right to tell us what to do. The rhino would reign, but he would not rule. You hear the difference? Now, consider a judge in his courtroom who is physically paralyzed from the chest down. He has no physical power, but he does have a sphere of authority. The judge does not himself physically reign, but he certainly does rule in his courtroom. You hear the difference? In contrast, the Bible says God reigns and he what? Rules. This God has supreme power, and this God has supreme authority. This is what it means when we talk about God being sovereign. And as you read your Bible and meditate on what it means for God to be God, you will see that these two truths are inextricably united to each other. He does not reign on Mondays, Thursdays, and Fridays and rule on Tuesdays and Sundays. He does not reign separately from his rule, and he does not rule separate from his reign. God reigns in power. He is all powerful. Many of you know these terms. You've been around the block here theologically and doctrinally. You've been taught well in this church by your teachers. From some of you have been little kids here and you were taught these things. Dawn is teaching some of these truths to the middle schoolers right now. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, for sinners, one of the most frustrating verses ever to be written. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Psalm 33, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. One true God is not merely the most powerful being in the universe. God is the source and essence of power. He powers all powers. He brings all sources of power into power, and he sustains their power according to his power. These secondary sources of power are not his power. They operate, but they operate according to his power. From the power of the sun as it enables a tomato plant to grow leaves and fruit like it's happening in our backyard with Dawn's little garden. From the power of the sun as it enables a tomato plant to grow leaves and fruit to the power of the caterpillar eating the leaves of that tomato plant and gaining energy from those leaves, the Lord God is the source of all power. He reigns in knowledge. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. In bringing everything that is not God into existence, God did not consult YouTube videos as to how to do it. Nor did he seek counsel from a risk management expert on what would happen if he did do what he wanted to do. His power and what he does with it is wholly informed by his knowledge and his free will. Isaiah 40, 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Yahweh, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Proverbs 1. 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why? Because he is the sole source and definer of knowledge. God reigns. He reigns in power. He reigns in knowledge. And he rules. Here is his supremacy of authority. Let me give you two flavors of this truth. He sovereignly rules in righteousness, for he is righteousness. He himself is the source, the essence, the definer of rightness. Humans love to say, nobody's perfect. Right? Nobody's perfect. Dear people, if nobody's perfect, how do we know there's such a thing as perfect? Because we've been created in the image of a God who is perfect. He is rightness. He himself is the source, the essence, the definer of what is right. God does not measure up to another standard of rightness outside himself. Rather, rightness is God. God has no ethics committee that evaluates his judgments. There is no higher court in which God's judgments can be appealed or overturned. Daniel 9:7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Verse 14, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day against what is unrighteous. I could go on. The reason the Bible speaks of unrighteousness and injustice is because there really is righteousness. And that righteousness is the blisteringly radiant, pure character of God. David says, preserve me, O El, for I take refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, you're my Lord. I have no good besides you. These are the concepts, I believe, that are on his mind when he writes this. The sovereignty of God. He sovereignly rules in love, for he is love. He himself is the source, the essence, the definer of love. In the Godhead, there has been for all eternity, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there has been for all eternity a relationship of unwavering, pure delight, camaraderie, unity, and honor between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father desires and wills only the highest good for his Son, and the Son only desires the highest praise and honor a father should receive. The Holy Spirit only desires and accomplishes what is according to the rightful glory of the Father and the Son. God has all authority as to how he relates to what he creates, including his image bearers. His love for other beings, not himself, will never be a relationship that would lessen or replace the love there is between the Godhead. Folks, there is a very popular preacher today who says God broke the law for love. That's heresy. God, in his love that saves sinners and loves sinners, never abrogates or abdicates the love that he has for his Son. The way God the Father loves sinners glorifies, brings honor to the Son. And what the Son did in place of and for, on behalf of sinners, brings what? Glory to God. It doesn't bring glory to us. It brings glory to God. The Holy Spirit only desires and accomplishes what is according to the rightful glory of the Father and the Son. God has all authority as to how he define, how we are to understand his love. Dear people, his love for others that are not himself will only display the glory of the eternal love there is in God. Remember how Jesus prays in John 17? I pray that they will what? See my glory with which you have loved me from before the beginning. If I could be a little bit crass, when we step into eternity and are there in the very presence of God, what's going to be the central focus? Streets of gold? Your pink Corvette? Peeling out on streets of gold in your pink Corvette? Well, okay, not pink for us, but some people like pink for it. Is that it? The eternal fishing trip? An elk hunt where you get the prize bull every time? Is that what the glory of heaven is going to be? Dear people, you are going to see the pure, unadulterated radiance of the love that God has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. And we are going to be swept up in some way that we will see the beauty that is unadulterated of what truly is love. I'm a child of the 70s. Do you know how many love songs I have still going through my silly mind? I could point out someone here who referenced a song from the 70s and this last week, and I can't get it out of my mind and pray for them because it's a stupid song. Well, we'll wind this up here. David, a man after God's own heart, a man with God on his mind, sees he needs to be saved and kept saved by God and God alone. And he rejoices because that's the kind of God that God is. He saves sinners. And God is sovereign. He reigns and he rules. Oh, how man-humbling that is. But dear people, how solid it is. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. When we utter the word master, when we utter the word Yahweh, it is these truths that should come to mind, these deep theological, rich truths. We may not fully grasp or get everything on a Sunday morning. We certainly probably won't even over our full lifetime, but underneath all our experiences, all our situations, here is the God who does not change, who is sovereign, and who is good. How we thank you that you give us this rock that is higher than us. May we find our refuge in you. And now for the benediction. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in all ways. The Lord be with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.